Well, life is full of promises, isn't it? It was just less than 40 years ago that I stood in front of a church and I made promises at a wedding. It's too long ago to remember what I promised, but I'm pretty sure I said I will or I do somewhere along the way. One of the ongoing conversations that I had with my dad over a period of about 10 years was that when he retires, he would come and pay us a visit. He never used the word promise, but I kind of hung on to that hope as much as I've ever held on to any promise. And then he got sick and he never made it here. Sometimes circumstances change. It isn't that he was being dishonest, it just didn't work out. So what about God's promises? Well, the first thing I want us to observe is that God's election promises are reliable despite Israel's unbelief. The first five verses make that point. Verses 1 to 3 express Paul's anguish for his people. He just said that nothing can separate from the love of God. And now he says that Israel is on the outs with God. So how can we trust God with our own promises if his past promises, in this case his great promises to Israel, need qualification? Didn't he promise Israel something like we find when we read Romans chapter 8? Deuteronomy 31 verse 8, "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged." But sometimes circumstances change. I suppose that's what happened with Israel. And what if this happens in our experience? Will God be able to keep his promises? In verse 4, we read the benefits of Israel. It's a pretty impressive list. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. These are all things that were put in place to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. So not surprisingly, they sound in most cases like the benefits that we have in Christ. And in verse 5, the messianic trajectory of these promises might come into sharpest focus with the patriarchs. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah. From them, at least in physical terms, comes the Messiah, who, by the way, is the eternal God, Paul writes. And can you imagine then Paul's heartache at the rejection of this message by his own people? And this isn't theoretical. Those he loves haven't turned to Jesus. And now he goes to Rome, and there he finds people, and he tells them that he has news from Jerusalem. The scriptures are fulfilled, and the Messiah has come to his people. And they reply, "Oh, amazing. Are the people forming an army around him to get rid of the enemy?" "No, not really." "Well, at least surely the religious people have lined up behind him. They've rallied around him. What about them?" "Well, they killed him." "Your news is that they killed the Messiah who is God over all, forever praised? Paul, you're not making any sense at all." And so it goes. But if God rejected Israel and Israel rejected God, doesn't that mean that God isn't keeping his promises? These verses show that God has kept his promises. The Messiah has come. He has offered them life. In that sense, God's been faithful to his promises. But what about his promises to the people that he would save Israel through the Messiah? Well, that's what Paul takes up in verse 6. So my second point is that God's word stands through divine election. Paul starts by saying it's not as though God's word had failed. What word? Well, in one sense, it's the entire story, including all the promises that God made to the nation along the way. But within Romans, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Has that word failed? And the whole book of Romans is a defense of God's dealing with humanity. Can God keep his promises and still judge sinners? Can he justify the ungodly and still be truthful? Can he be righteous while showing mercy? Here, Paul addresses the question of how the elect, can be unsaved without eroding our confidence in the promises of God. And verse 6 asserts the truth that God's word has not failed. Then Paul proves it. The rest of the verse is the topic sentence for 7 to 13. "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." And here's the argument for why God's word has not failed. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And at first, that might sound a bit slippery. It depends on what the meaning of is is. But Paul has a scripture on his side. Abraham had sons through Hagar and Sarah and six more through Keturah, but the half-brothers are not children of promise. And no sensible reader of the Old Testament would argue that they are. Verse 9 specifies a reduced line of descent that must, make no mistake about it, go through Sarah. And only the birth of Isaac satisfies the conditions of this great promise. Already the majority of Abraham's children are not the Israel of promise. One son is, seven are not. And if you think excluding half-brothers is making too fine a distinction, then we'll have a look at the family of Isaac and Rebekah. Now we're speaking not of half-brothers, but of twins. And just like verse 9 quotes God's word spoken to Abraham, now we hear God speaking to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Okay, this is all old and familiar, isn't it? And it's not particularly confronting. But what about the next thing God says about the twins? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. When you proclaim the gospel, do you say God loves you? Have you ever said God loves everybody? I know of at least one person he doesn't love. And maybe there are more. Paul's point here is that even after the whittling down that took place in Abraham's immediate family, the Israel of promise, the one loved by God, still gets smaller. Paul isn't redefining Israel as something that's more than Abraham's descendants in order to smuggle the Gentile church into his definition of Israel. He's saying that that Israel has always been properly defined as much less than the physical descendants of Abraham. At some point, it almost begins to feel as though only a remnant will be saved. And what should we do with God's hatred? Well, that's what verses 14 to 18 address. So my third point is God's justice shines through his mercy and hardening. How can God be just in a context of love and hate, of choosing one person over another? Well, the beginning of an answer lies in what God told Moses in Exodus 33, verse 19. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, this comes immediately after the incident with the golden calf. So you and I know that every one of them deserved destruction. But God asserts his divine authority to show mercy. How can that be just and right? So we think the problem is that God hated Esau. The real challenge, the question Paul must answer throughout Romans, is how could God love Jacob? That's hardly just. After all, it was before birth and before Jacob does anything good. Now, if you read the Genesis account of Jacob, and believe me, I have, you might conclude that Jacob never does anything good. But God shows him unmerited favor. Paul has in Romans been arguing that God by faith justifies the ungodly. So why does God, according to Romans 3:25, present Christ as an atoning sacrifice? The answer, to demonstrate his righteousness. That is, he does it to show, according to 3:26, something rather difficult to hold together, namely that he is both just and justifier. Is God unjust? No, he's sovereign and he's free. And if he so desires, he can show mercy and have compassion. In a move that runs very much against the assumptions of Western culture, Paul accepts that the burden of proof isn't on those defending judgment and condemnation, it's on those defending God's mercy, God's compassion, his grace, and his love. And yet we see Abraham, Jacob, and others as the object of his affection. Verse 16. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. This reminds us of previous arguments in Romans about not working, but finding grace. And so Paul invites us to consider Pharaoh. He was raised up so that in him God might display his own power, and so that God's name would be proclaimed in all the earth. He didn't receive mercy, but God's purposes were fulfilled. If that's why God chose Pharaoh, I wonder, why did God choose Israel? And the best short answer I can think of is so that God might display his power and so that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. It didn't lead to the salvation of Pharaoh. It didn't lead to the salvation of all Israel. But it did lead to the fulfillment of God's promises, God's purposes. So that makes me wonder, why did God choose you? And I suppose the obvious answer is so that he might display his power, so that we might make our own tiny contribution to his name being proclaimed in all the earth. You might have more in common with Pharaoh than you realized, but there are some differences. So God freely loves and hates. God shows mercy and he hardens. And we thank him for his undeserved love and mercy. These verses remind us that we are to display God's power and proclaim his name in all the earth. That's a great imperative. It's why we're training for ministry and why we're gearing up for mission. But as I conclude, I think I want to say, let's not too quickly convert this passage with all its mind-stretching thoughts about the sovereign God who freely elects those he loves, even us, into an imperative, into something we do or something that we intend to do. While there's space for that, and it flows naturally from the words on the page, shouldn't we step back for a moment in amazement as we contemplate the character of God? When I was a student at TEDS, a visitor came through, and he talked about how his father had seven wives and would spend one night in the home of each of them as they lived in seven homes that were formed into a circle. And this man was in one of those houses, and so he had his father with him one night a week. And then a missionary came to his village, and he told of a father in heaven who would never leave nor forsake him. And that sparked a revolution in his life. We have a father who upholds his word, and he keeps his promises. He's just when he justifies. He's righteous when he shows mercy. And he's the father of the elect, of those like Abraham, who is characterized by faith when his good is dead. Behold the kindness and mercy of our God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us your mercy, compassion, and faithfulness to your promises, for allowing all of us to see in the person of Jesus what Moses alone saw within Israel. And we pray that you would display your power and by the Holy Spirit cause your name to be proclaimed in all the earth. We pray it in Jesus' name.